Open your Bibles to John 13 and prepare for our time this morning in God's Word. You can also pull out your note sheet if you'd like to follow along. I have something I was going to share with you, something one of my sons texted me this last night. It's not something I usually share with you, but I will this morning. I thought it might encourage you to listen well this morning, especially if you're a sports fan. The text said, and I think he grabbed this off the internet, "You should be as excited about church as about the Super Bowl. So when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade over his head." Well, I didn't bring Gatorade, fortunately for me, so I don't think that'll happen. But, you know, just in case I do make a good point, you can say amen, I guess. That would be all right, too. But, well, let's pray, and we're going to begin to look into John 13 this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for a new morning, a new day together, a time to be here to worship you. We want to enjoy our time of exploration in God's Word, of studying your Word together and learning from it, and then applying the lessons we learn to our lives. God, the Lord Jesus is so awesome, and we want Him to be exalted in this time. We want You to be glorified, Father, through that, and that Your Spirit would be working in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of Leonardo da Vinci's greatest portraits, probably one of his most famous of all portraits, is without a doubt The Last Supper. His portrait, his painting of The Last Supper. 3 years in the making, the portrait depicts the moment that Jesus revealed to His disciples that one of them would betray Him. One of them would betray Him. And there in the portrait, as the disciples are aligned on the table, flanking His left and His right, we see their looks, the looks on their faces. There's the fear. There's the concern. There's the shock. It's all there on Leonardo's great portrait. The mural covers a wall at the Monastery of Santa Maria da Grazia in Milan, Italy. I just had to say it like that just because it sounded cool to me. But the mural stands 15 feet tall and 29 feet wide, covering this wall. Now you're wondering, well, how big is that? Well, just look over to this wall for a second. Over on this wall, if you go floor to ceiling, where the roof starts to go up and maybe even a little higher, that's about 15 feet. And if you start in this post, the first post out here, and go all the way down to the middle of the back window, that's about 29 feet. I know because I measured it off earlier this week when none of you were here. So 15 by 29 feet, that's how big this mural is. It's really quite a breathtaking, amazing painting by one of the world's and even history's greatest artists from 500 years ago. And I want to ask you, has anyone ever been to Milan, Italy and seen the painting? One of you has? Yeah, hopefully I'll get to one of these days. But it's quite an amazing portrait. The supper depicted in that famous painting is the occasion now for everything we read in the chapter before us and even the chapter following. The Last Supper. Jesus has come to the end of His public ministry. The great miracles, those signs have been performed. We've read about them. The water changed into wine. The various healings of people, the nobleman's son He healed, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, the blind man in Jerusalem. We've seen Jesus feed the 5,000, the multitudes, more than that. We've seen Him walk on the water. We've seen Him even raise a dead man. All of these signs pointing the people to His true identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. The great I Am declarations have been made. There's a couple more to come, but they've been made. Jesus has claimed, "I am the bread of life," the one who came, the bread that came down out of heaven. He's claimed to be the light of the world, to be the door of the sheep pen, to be the good shepherd. He's claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He's claimed to be the great I Am, and there's a couple more of those coming. Again, every time they reveal to Israel that their nation's Messiah, the one sent from God, is here. The hour, that Jesus had so long anticipated had now come upon him. He had spoken of it. We read about that in chapter 12. He knew it was upon him. And it was now here. So that the time markers in John's gospel, the feasts, the various feasts that we read of, and this hour that Jesus spoke of, they now converge as the time is now come for Jesus to be glorified, to go to the cross, to be lifted up. It's now Thursday evening, the 15th of Nisan. It's actually the beginning of Passover. Passover, and probably on the calendar of the Jews here, the scholars debate about this, but probably it's Thursday evening at about 6 o'clock when Friday now begins, from sun up, or from sunrise to sunrise, the Jewish calendar. And Passover has begun. And that's where we pick up the story. Well, this one night is the stage on which the pre-cross activities of our Lord will play out here in the beginning. John takes five full chapters to present to us all that transpired that night and what Jesus taught. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, stand with me as we begin to look at this passage this morning. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. We read here, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled: He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives Me, and he who receives Me receives him who sent Me." You may be seated. Now, we're not going to study in depth all of this passage this morning, but we are going to hopefully get through verse 11 as we go through it. And as we look at it, I want to draw your attention to three lessons to learn from the beginning of our Lord's night with the disciples on this final night He would have with them. Three lessons to learn so that you will appreciate the solemnity of this night. So that you will appreciate the solemnity of this night. The word solemnity speaks of something that is, of course, solemn, meaning gravity, severity. It's a serious occasion, a sobering occasion. This was an important night. It was one that the disciples would not soon forget. The matters which Jesus would speak to them about were various, very serious matters. The Last Supper, of course, is the centerpiece of that first part of the evening. Later they would transition to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it begins around this table, or at this table, reclining at this table, as Jesus begins with His famous example of Christian humility, washing their feet, before he proceeds to expose which of them will betray him. Which again goes back to that portrait that Leonardo da Vinci tried to capture, the shock on their faces. The night begins, however, and it continues to progress in a very solemn manner. Now, there are times, and we all know it, there are times in our life that we enjoy people. And hopefully we always enjoy people, but there's times that we look forward to. There are times to be more excited about, right? To be more free-spirited, to be festive. There are leisurely times with loved ones and friends. But then there are other times to be sober, to be contemplative, more serious in our demeanor. For example, the mood of a funeral, or perhaps a very serious, intense marital counseling session or family counseling session, those are times for more serious demeanors. It's a more serious, sobering time. It lends itself to that, that more solemn frame of mind. Whereas going to Disneyland or to a fireworks show is a more fun, leisurely, free-spirited time. If someone says that they spent the morning at a funeral service, you're probably thinking to yourself, man, kind of glad I didn't have to go. Glad I didn't know someone who died. Death isn't really a fun thing to think about. But if they tell you they spent the day yesterday with their family at a reunion on a cruise ship, you're like, wow, I want to be there. That sounds like cool. Fun, food, fun. All right, let's go. Woo, right? That's how we think. So we understand there's times to be festive and have fun, and there's times for more sobriety. This was one of those times to be sober. Well, we might presume that Jesus had times of laughing and enjoyment with his disciples during the Gospels. Normally, they depict him as very intent, very serious about his ministry, busy in ministry, resolute. He's intent on teaching. He is gracious in performing miracles on the needy. He is sharply rebuking or confronting the religious leaders, even sometimes his own disciples. And this final night with his disciples would be one of the most extensive and intensive times of teaching that we read anywhere in the Gospels. And if you happen to have a red letter edition of the Bible, you can see this readily. If you look there in a red letter edition, you know red letter editions are where the publisher has put in red letters what they believe Jesus has probably said. Well, if you look in chapters 14 to 17, almost all of it entirely is in red. Chapter 13, about half of this chapter, is in red. And I just draw your attention to that because it's a little bit revealing. It reminds us that this was not a time of bantering back and forth with his disciples. He wasn't really even entertaining a lot of questions. It was more of a time of instruction for them, to ready them for the horrors that awaited in the upcoming hours and days. His hour had now come. Nothing would distract him from accomplishing all that the Father had in store for him, had called him to do. And it brings us to the first lesson of the evening that we need to understand, and that is this. The explanation for the evening helps us understand its immense importance. The immense importance of this evening, Jesus' final night, final hours really, with the disciples. The setting for this momentous occasion is given there in verses 1 through 3. Takes us behind the scenes kind of for a first look. Kind of a first look at what's going to happen that night. They begin with what was known or what was unknown. For example, first we learn the two things Jesus knows. The two things Jesus knew before the feast began in verses 1 and 3. He knew this before the feast began. Twice we read in these verses what Jesus was knowing. We read in verse 1, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given, etc. Well, the events that take place in the night of the Passover, right there on that night, Jesus knew beforehand what was ahead of him. Nothing here was going to catch him by surprise. He knew in advance what was going to unfold. He had stated in chapter 12, for example, that he knew his hour had come. The hour to fulfill His mission of redemption and to go to the cross had now come. And that's the first piece of knowledge he knew about. Look at verse 1. We read again, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Stop there for a second. First notice here that there's two vital factors that are revealed. Two certain things. One that would ensue, one that had already been accomplished. And you look at there, the first one is His divine origin. We read that He would return to the Father. His hour had come, and it meant that it was time for Him to return to the Father. We see this in the middle of the verse. It's reaffirmed in verse 3 that He had come from the Father, He would return to the Father. This would be the final end of His hour having come. This is where it was leading to. In order to accomplish it, it required, however, that He would depart out of this world. He would depart out of this world. As in verse 46 and elsewhere, I think the emphasis of the world here is more on the realm that He's living in, more so than just the evil age that's opposed to God, although that probably is in the backdrop here. But here it is, Jesus is going to depart from this physical, three-dimensional, evil world that He's been living in, and He's going to go back to the Father. However, the disciples are not. They're going to remain on in the world. Jesus knew that the cross lay before Him in the imminent future. He knew that it was time to go to that cross, to rise from the grave, and then He would descend back to the Father. This consumed His most earnest focus. This is where He was focused at this time. He knew that. In this gospel, we've read how Jesus speaks from the Father. He always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Man, don't you want to be able to say that? That I always do what's pleasing to the Father? He was at one with the Father, perfectly one with His Father. He's going to say that again in John 14 when we get there. His whole life mission was to accomplish the will of the Father. Everything about Jesus was about His Father, to glorify the Father and to accomplish all that the Father had given Him, especially the salvation of all who the Father had given to Him. In John 6:38, remember He had said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Well, now that He was about to finish the Father's will, He would return to heaven victorious, where He would await at the right hand of the throne of God to return back to earth in His glory and receive His kingdom. However, in addition to what was about to ensue with His hour, we're also reminded of what was already accomplished. Look again at verse 1. He had loved His disciples. He had loved His disciples. It says He loved them to the end. That's how some translations have it. Others have it, He loved them to the uttermost. It suggests primarily He loved them to the completion of His ministry. However, the idea of "to the fullest extent" is another way to understand it. Some people take it that both meanings are involved here. I don't know that both of them are necessarily first and front and center. One of them probably is more predominant, that He loved them to the end, but we certainly know Jesus also loved them to the full extent. So we have to say both things are true. But those early disciples are described here, notice, as His own who were in the world. That's interesting, because remember back in John 1:11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, right? Well, there His own are talking about the Jewish people. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation He came to, and they did not receive Him. Here, His own are His chosen disciples who are now saved, and they've been chosen and they belong to Him. And notice they're in the world. They belong to Jesus, but they're still in the world. Just as Jesus has been in the world and He's departing, they're in the world, but they're going to continue on. But they do so knowing that Jesus loved them. Beloved, both those factors, I think, both of them deserve our careful observation. Because just like those first disciples, we also belong to Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to Christ. And that's good news. And you also can be sure that He still loves you and me, just like He loved those first disciples. But I ask you, knowing this, does it motivate you in living out your faith in Christ? Because it should. Every day. As we wait our departure from this world to depart and be with the Lord Himself, it should affect how we live in the meantime. Because during that time, right now, we have a great high priest, the Bible tells us. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. He is in heaven. He always lives to make intercession on our behalf, according to Hebrews 7:25. Verse 26 continues to say, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Praise the Lord, right? That's our Savior. He is exalted above the heavens. And that's who we await to come back. But let's keep moving along here, because the second thing Jesus knew is given in verse 3. And that is that the Father had given Him all things. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Again, it's leading up to what He's about to do. That's why the sentences are kind of leaving us hanging here a little bit. But once again, notice His heavenly origin is noted. He's come from God and He's returning to God. That's where He's going. Reminds us that He came from heaven with full authority as the perfect representative of God the Father in heaven. And now He would return to His rightful place. But the statement that gets our attention is that He had been given all things. You see that? He'd be given all things into His hands. All things is a comprehensive term here. It would not only include those who the Father has given to Him in terms of salvation to believe in Him, but we should also understand this to be all things in terms of all authority, such as He said in Matthew 28:18, that He had received all authority in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:22 states of God in Christ, and He, that is God, put all things in subjection under His feet, that is Christ, and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Jesus had been given all things. And I can't go into all the details of that, just it's a pretty comprehensive term though. He's the sovereign over the universe. This is our Savior. This is the One who has been given all things. And now He's returned to the right hand of the Father. And beloved, He will come again to receive us to Himself. We're going to read that in John 14. He will come again to receive us if we know Christ is our Savior. And He will take us to be with Him. Beloved, that day is drawing ever more near. And I ask, are you living in light of that? Let me remind you of something, what you already know. You might not like to think about this too often. But this country and this world that we live in will not endure forever. Things will not continue as they always have throughout our lifetimes, much less throughout history. Regardless of who wins and loses elections, regardless of the strength of our military, regardless of the strength of the global economy, it's all going to eventually be done. Our 240 plus years as a country is going to be a blip on the screen of history. And I believe that in eternity, we're not even going to be thinking about what happened in America. We're going to be enjoying our Savior forever. Amen? We're going to enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So we are mindful that the Father had given all things to Jesus. But also, in addition to the two things Jesus knew, look at verse 2. There was one thing that the other disciples did not know. They did not know this until the feast began. Jesus knew these things before the feast began, but the disciples did not know this until it began. Look at verse 2. The Last Supper has already begun. John provides no introduction to it like the other Gospels do. The other Gospels give us some of the preparatory activities that happen where the disciples go out and find the room and so on and so forth. The Synoptic Gospels record both the plot of Judas to betray Jesus to the chief priests, and the instruction of Jesus to go prepare the room. Whereas John simply just kind of drops us right into the middle of the whole thing. He drops us into it with the words in verse 2, during supper. During supper. It's already begun. What the disciples did not know, however, though perhaps they should have, is that one of their own number was a traitor. One of their own number was a deceiver. Jesus had told them in John chapter 6, verse 70, one of you is a devil. one of you is a devil. And as the readers of the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, we know which one that was, that it would be Judas Iscariot. But the disciples did not. Judas himself had already become a pawn of Satan. Before the supper, Luke 22:3 records that he had become literally possessed by the devil when he went to make the agreement, the plan, the deal with the religious leaders. We read, Satan entered into Judas, Luke 22:3. John records here that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He already cast it into his heart to betray him. Judas wanted to betray Jesus just as much as Satan did. He wanted to do this as much as Satan did, to betray him. In verse 27, Satan again entered into Judas after eating the morsel. We read that again in verse 27. I mean, so Satan had full control pretty much over Judas at this point. And so here we see Judas, he's already gone. He's fully committed to this dastardly deed he's about to perpetrate against his Lord, well before he arrived at this intimate gathering of close friends. I mean, the tension and the seriousness in that room that night is just hard to imagine. Here's this intimate gathering, and the closest disciples, and only them, with Jesus, and one of them is going to betray him. And he's about to reveal that. While Jesus is empowered by and devoted to doing the will of the Father, Judas was empowered by and devoted to doing the will of Satan, the devil. Though he was counted among the 12, he turned aside to go to his own place, Acts 2:25 says. As Jesus would say shortly, recorded in Matthew 26, verse 24, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You might not want to be a lot of people on this earth. You might see people on this earth that have no arms and no legs. No limbs, right? Like that guy Nick, who goes around preaching the gospel, he's nothing but a torso pretty much. You might look at people in wheelchairs and think, oh, how horrible, I would never want to be that person. Beloved, the person you would never want to be is right here, Judas Iscariot. It would have been better had that man never been born, Jesus says. Herein lies a warning, beloved, that deserves our earnest attention still today. Because the quiet defection of Jesus from devotion to Jesus Christ is, as horrible as that crime was, and that's arguably the biggest crime in all of human history. And yet, in a sense, it foreshadows the many believers today who fall away from Christ, who defect as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 gives us an example, for instance, on this, when it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It's sad. We see how people sometimes defect from the faith. The many warnings against falling away from the faith we see, such as in Colossians 1:23 or Hebrews chapter 6, a couple other references you could look at. And it really demonstrates that we should not be surprised when this sort of thing happens, because it does. Even false believers in our midst should not be surprised. However we understand their true spiritual condition of those who defect, you know, were they never saved and that's why they're doing that, or they were saved and they lost their salvation. Some people believe that. I don't. But whatever you understand of their true spiritual condition, we know that this still happens at times. The most important question, however, I would suggest is, are you one of them? Is there someone here in our own midst who is secretly a Judas? Maybe not to the extent that, you know, you're not going to have the opportunity to betray Christ, the chief ruler, so he's crucified. But are you going to defect? 2 Corinthians 13:5 exhorts us, therefore, to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so, beloved, I think that these things are a reminder to us. We need to be on guard. These things that are what made this evening such a solemn time together for Jesus and His closest disciples. He would soon depart out of the world. He would send the Holy Spirit to live within them. However, the second lesson we learn is the one that really becomes the centerpiece of this chapter and of the beginning part of the evening. None of them were prepared for this. None of them saw this coming. Look at it. Verses 4 through 17, we see the example of humble service, which provides the pattern for Christian practice. I'll tell you up front, I'm not talking about the practice that we're supposed to literally wash each other's feet, but the pattern is a pattern of humility. The lesson we find in these verses is one that Christians from every generation have had to learn and frankly have a hard time learning, being this humble and serving one another. Herein, Jesus assumes the role of a slave, a first century slave. He begins to do one of the most menial of all tasks for His disciples. And this is the first of three matters we need to understand in what Jesus does. In verses 4 through 5, then we read what Jesus did. He got up from supper and laid aside His garments. And taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. We need here to understand the role He accepted. This is the extent of what Jesus was doing. He was washing their feet. If Peter had not raised his objections that we see in verses 6 and following, then we might expect verse 12 to follow right on the heels of verse 5, that he began to wash their feet and so forth. And then verse 12, so when He had washed their feet and taken His garments, reclined at the table again. But it's not. There are some verses in between there that we need to look at. The servant's task, washing feet, dirty feet. This was a servant's task. And really, if you think about this, in that custom, in that day, it should have been done upon entry into the house. That's when it should have been done. When they first entered that room, one of the disciples really should have volunteered and said, I'll wash everybody's feet because I'm a humble servant. But that's not what was going on here. In fact, we actually know that a dispute broke out at some point in the night of arguing about who's the greatest. The last thing the disciples were going to be willing to do was wash one another's feet. They might have washed Jesus' feet, but they weren't going to do that for each other. It had been left undone. And yet in these verses, we read how the master becomes the servant. Amazing. He sets the example of humble service, which was really unmatched and unknown by political and religious leaders of the day. In fact, this was a task often given, listen to this, only to non-Jewish servants. Even Jewish servants didn't usually have to wash people's feet. They left that for the Gentile servants and, sorry ladies, for wives or for women and children. Women and children and non-Jewish servants could wash feet. Here's Jesus taking the lowest of low roles in the home. Listen to what He had told the disciples earlier, though, because He's really living out what He says. He said in Mark 10, 42 through 45, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus was living out His own teaching here, what He had instructed them. He later described the scribes and Pharisees, you've read this in Matthew 23, as those who have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They've exalted themselves, the chair of Moses. And how they love the place of honor at banquets, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. That's how the rulers, the religious rulers, like to be addressed. Oh, rabbi. Such great respect. He then continued to instruct them, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Well, there was no disputing that Jesus was the greatest among them, right? And here He was showing what the greatest does. He serves. He serves. In other words, humility was not a prized character trait among the leaders of that day, any more than it really is today, right? leaders today. The CEO of the company walks in. People don't say, oh yeah, there's a chair down at the end of the table. You can just sit there. No, he walks in and everybody stands up and they're like looking at him and honoring him and giving him the best seat and bringing his coffee. And, you know, that's how you treat the leader. Politicians, business leaders, and yes, presidential candidates of all stripes regularly boast of their accomplishments rather than display their humility. We see it all the time. Pastors and other spiritual leaders, I remind you, are not immune to this either. So we need to be on guard. While I'm not discounting the need for bold and courageous and confident leaders who stand for the truth, those who follow in the footsteps of Christ must demonstrate humility, as Jesus says here. And He will make this point all the more in verses 12 and following when we look at those next time. But He assumes the role of a slave. And really, the picture speaks for itself in these verses. He arises from eating at the table. And you notice that the supper had already begun. It already had begun. And nobody has washed their feet. So they got these dirty, stinky feet, because they've been walking dusty roads in sandals. And no one's washed their feet. And they're probably sitting, reclining with kind of against the table, laid out a little bit with their legs spread out here, away from the table. And all of a sudden, Jesus arises from the supper. He takes off His outer garments. He lays those aside and He puts on a towel. He girds Himself with a towel. And according to one commentator, it would be a long towel that would kind of attached to the shoulder and hang down so it would kind of gird Him and also be long enough to wash their feet. And then Jesus poured the water into the basin. And the way they would do it is they'd probably pour the water over the dirty feet into another basin that would capture the rest of the water. And that's the picture. Again, here was their teacher and Lord performing the task of a common household non-Jewish slave. Remember also who was present among those disciples, who was sitting there watching as Jesus washed His feet. Who was it? It was Judas. Judas was there. How's that for Jesus living out His command in Matthew 5:44? But I say, love your enemies. Here's Jesus loving His enemies, washing the feet of the one who is already in the process of betraying Him, already made the deal with the religious leaders, already delivering Him over. This thing about washing feet is not something that's real attractive to us. One day we did a mission trip to Mexico. A couple years ago we did this. And it was kind of a one-day thing, go into Mexico and serve at orphanages and that sort of thing. And where we went to was sort of an impoverished neighborhood with just a whole lot of kids. And we were in kind of a big open basketball court type of area where this mission group had set up at. And we were there to kind of help give food and assistance and so forth. And so what happened was my wife and daughters went over to the girls' tent. They had kind of a tent set up. And they were washing lice out of the little Mexican kids' hair. Big, huge lice and all sorts of stuff coming out of these just filthy hairs that these girls had. And so my wife and daughters were over there combing out the lice and bleaching and then shampooing the hair and doing, you know, pedicures or whatever they do for girls and washing their feet a little bit. And then I was over in the tent with the boys and we were washing the dirty little feet of these little Mexican kids. It's not the most glorious mission trip. Not too many people went, hey, son, I'll go, you know. But it was a humble service to these little children. In the first century, though, where sandals and dusty roads were so common, this was a regular thing. It was something that you would expect if you came into a household that someone was going to wash the person's feet. And yet here, nobody volunteered except Jesus. Jesus stands up and He does it. And we might think, well, there's really nothing for us to learn from this. I mean, after all, our culture isn't like that. We wear socks and shoes, and if somebody's got dirty feet, it's their own fault. Go out, use the hose out there, right? I mean, they didn't have a hose, right, back then. They didn't have the hose bib outside. I'm sure they would have used it. But this is so foreign to our society. I would even say that it's so foreign that if we were to even hold a foot washing ceremony, most of you would either be a no-show or you would refuse to partake in it. You'd be like, no. I'm not going to be doing that. And it's nice thought, but I'm not doing that. Now, some churches have interpreted this example of Jesus to be an ordinance like baptism, and they actually do foot washing ceremonies sometimes. I don't agree with that. I don't think we have to be doing that to get the main point. But the main point needs to be got. We need to get the point of service and humility toward one another. Beloved, are we humble toward one another? Because what we read Jesus doing in these verses went beyond the pale of what was really considered acceptable or advisable or even admirable for any political or religious leader of his day. I mean, you don't read of leaders doing this for their servants, or the people underneath them, the inferiors. Just as other paradoxical teachings of Jesus, this was one of them. Remember, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it, Matthew 10:39. Or the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The first last, Matthew 20:16. This example of greatness through service is equally countercultural. But beloved, it still applies. Still applies for us today. To humble ourselves, to serve one another, even the most menial tasks. Only the teachings of Christ regularly turn conventional wisdom on its head, so that God receives all the glory, He receives all the praise, and man has all the joy in obeying the Lord and doing things His way. Humble service and obedience. Now, according to Luke's account, what made this even more dicey that night is that at some point during the evening, early in the evening, a dispute broke out among the disciples over who was the greatest. Can you imagine? They're arguing about who is the greatest. And it's possible that the disciples did not grasp the lesson of Jesus, and then they saw him act this out, and then afterwards they forgot all about it and started arguing about this. But it seems more likely that the dispute precipitated the lesson. So that as they're arguing about who's the greatest, here's Jesus rising up from the table, girding himself, and starts washing their feet. Probably that's the way it went. So that the only one who all the disciples agreed on was truly the greatest was the one who was doing this. The whole thought of it really was embarrassing, if not shameful, repugnant that Jesus should wash their dirty feet. And yet, that's what happened. The second matter to understand then is right here in front of us. The resistance he encountered from Peter. Look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to have to wrap up with this because our time is gone. But we read here, get back to my chapter 13. We read, "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.'" Stop there. Peter's response, I think, is shame-driven. He's just aghast at what's going on here. How can he possibly have his hero do this? And his objection is very strong. It's really stronger than our English translations convey, because he literally says, "You shall certainly not wash my feet forever." He uses the word forever, or the phrase, "unto the age." "You shall certainly not wash my feet forever." The forever is captured in the exclamation point in our Bibles. "You shall certainly not wash my feet. Never, Jesus, will you wash my feet." Yet I believe Peter is representative probably of all the disciples in their sentiment at this point. They were not comfortable seeing the one they knew as teacher and Lord stooping down, their master, to do this menial task. The very point Jesus was making, though, when I was a teenager, I walked up to our youth house one night, the high school house, as it was called, because it was literally a house converted into the youth room for the high schoolers. And they were doing this. As we entered the high school house, they were actually doing foot washing. And I, like, completely revolted against it. I was like, "I don't want anything to do with this." I had kind of the same attitude as Peter, but for different reasons. For Peter, it was just the thought that Jesus should wash his feet. For me, it was just the thought that anybody should touch my feet. Okay, it was just kind of a different scenario. But I reacted against it because I was not at all comfortable with it. At this point, though, Jesus only counters his resistance with his words, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This is probably a good stopping point because our time is gone because we want to have our communion service here. But Jesus said, you'll understand this hereafter. There would come a time when Peter would understand. Beloved, I think as we kind of stop here for a moment and wrap up today, do we understand this lesson? Do we understand humility toward one another to this extent that we see Jesus do here? An extent that the disciples would not have possibly grasped on that night. This was repugnant to them. And yet, they would understand later. And Jesus uses it not just as an example for humility, but he transitions and he starts also talking about what it means to have a relationship with him. And who at that table did not. Beloved, think about that. Think about your relationship with Christ. Because if you know Christ is your Savior and Lord, and you have that relationship with him, it should affect how you live. And one of the great marks of Christianity is, as we read later in this chapter, not only that we love one another, but that we humbly serve. We have the same attitude in Christ. Philippians says Jesus was so humble that he gave himself over to death, even death on a cross. That's how much he humbled himself. Here was one of the acts of humility on the way to that cross. As we think about this, and we'll kind of continue this next week because we want to move through the rest of this passage and we'll see for Jesus himself how he explains it. But I leave us with that to think about this. Do I have a heart like Jesus depicts here of one who wants to serve, humbly serve others? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time. Please help us, God, to learn the lessons from this passage. We thank you for how clear it is what Jesus taught. But we pray that you would help us to grasp this teaching and that it might flesh itself out in how we treat one another, how we serve one another, how we have our attitudes toward one another. God, grant us your grace in this. And if there be anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that even in this day they might see their sinfulness and their need to be washed, as Jesus talks about next, to be fully cleansed of their sins and have eternal life through faith in Christ. We thank you now and we ask for your help as we continue to study this passage next week. In Jesus' name, amen.